I invite you to turn within your Bibles this morning in the first place to the prophecy of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, we'll read the first five verses of Malachi chapter 3 as background to our text for this morning from John chapter 2 as we continue to hear John's testimony concerning Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God. Malachi chapter 3, we'll read the first five verses together. Here the prophet says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and I will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord in the days of old, as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Turn also to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 12 and reading to the end of the chapter, picking up where we left off last time after Jesus has just turned the water into wine in Cana. He now heads for Jerusalem. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. This too is God's holy word. "After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' And Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed his name, and when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and he did no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." So far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us as we meditate upon it this morning. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we see the shadow of the cross moving over the city of Jerusalem. Thus far in John's Gospel, we've seen that the shadow of the cross follows the Lord Jesus wherever he goes. The shadow of the cross was first cast over the Jordan River, where John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." For John had seen with his own eyes the Spirit of God descend upon this Jesus, signifying that this Jesus was the one whom Israel had been waiting for all these years. He was the one of whom the prophet said he would suffer many things to save his people from all their sins. And then, departing from the Jordan River, the shadow of the cross followed Jesus into Galilee, where Jesus said to Nathanael, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And in that way, Jesus identified himself as the stairway between heaven and earth, a stairway whose steps are covered with the blood. whose steps are covered with the blood that alone could bridge the gap between heaven and earth, the blood that alone could bridge the gap between God and man. And then, while remaining in Galilee, the shadow of the cross followed Jesus even into the middle of nowhere, village of Cana, where Jesus began his public ministry by changing water into wine, thereby saving a family from shame and embarrassment, and thereby showing that Jesus is indeed the bringer of messianic joy. But as we know, it would only be on account of his naked death on the cross that we would be delivered from our shame, and it would only be on account of his shed blood on the cross that you and I might be made able to drink of the new wineskins of the new creation. But now here in John chapter 2, the shadow of the cross follows the Lord Jesus into the very heart of God's city, the city of Jerusalem, indeed to the very heart of that city, which was the temple. For the temple, as you know, was that place where God had promised he would place his name. The temple was a place that was inextricably bound up with the promise articulated so wonderfully by King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, that God's eyes would be open day and night to this house in order that he might listen to the prayers of his people, and listening to their prayers, he would forgive. This promise, said King Solomon, was to incline the hearts of the people of Israel to the Lord, that they might walk in all his ways, they might keep all his statutes and rules which he had given to their forefathers. But these words we discover here in John chapter 2 have been long forgotten, haven't they? And so the shadow of the cross follows the Lord Jesus into the temple in order that he might speak of his own death and the destruction of the true temple, which was his body, which destruction alone could purify the hearts of God's people. For not even death could hinder the body, the temple that was his body, from being raised in 3 days. But as the shadow of the cross, and with it the light of the resurrection, moves over the temple, the darkness of God's judgment accompanies it. The judgment of the cross against all unbelief and hardness of heart is here showcased in the fury and zeal of Jesus for his Father's house and all that his house was intended to symbolize for his people. As the prophet Malachi had foretold so long ago, the Lord has finally come to his temple as God said he would do. And now the question is asked, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. As Malachi goes on to say, he will draw near to the people of Israel with judgment. He will draw near with judgment to purify both the worship of God and the worshipers of God. And that's what we see happening here in John chapter 2. Jesus' heart is aflame for his Father's house. His heart is aflame for God's honor, for God's holiness, which holiness and honor by this time so many of the Jews care little to nothing about. For in their eagerness to sell for profit, in their eagerness to exchange money for self-interest, they have entirely forgotten that which the temple was supposed to be all about. In eagerness for their own self-interest, for exchanging money, they've forgotten that the temple was supposed to remind them again and again, day after day, year after year, of their need for the great exchange. The temple was to serve Israel as a reminder of their need for the great exchange, which the Apostle Paul articulates so well in 2 Corinthians 5, that he who knew no sin would become sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The temple was to remind Israel of their need for that exchange, the exchange of Christ's righteousness for our rags, the exchange of the Holy One's holiness for our unholiness. And so we see in the first place Jesus' zeal for his Father's house. We read, after this he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Here in John's Gospel, the scene radically shifts from middle of nowhere, Cana in Galilee, to the capital of Jerusalem. The scene shifts from those who would be considered a bunch of nameless nobodies in Cana to those who are involved in the daily life of the temple. And with this change in scenery comes also a change in temperament, a change in mood from celebration to confrontation. And in so doing, Jesus sweeps into the lives of these unexpected people at the heart of Jewish religion in a way that challenges all that they are and all that they stand for. And what John would have us to see this morning is that in much the same way, Jesus comes today by his word and spirit. He comes with an authority that can neither be ignored nor resisted. He comes with a zeal that can't be sequestered or snuffed out. As the Apostle Paul warned Timothy to be on guard in the last days for people who would have the form of godliness but deny its power, so too here Jesus is on guard for those who have the form of godliness but deny its power. Jesus is on guard against those whose religion has shape but no substance. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those selling the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Congregation, how comfortable are we with this picture? Certainly, it's easy for us to gravitate to a Jesus who is gentle and lowly, which he is. And certainly, it's easy to come to a Jesus who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, which he is. But here, boys and girls, we are reminded that this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this Lamb of God who is slain, this gentle Lamb is also a lion. He is also the lion from the tribe of Judah who comes to conquer. He is the lion from the tribe of Judah who will not tolerate any evil or wickedness whatsoever. Jesus, you see, comes as the one who is both Savior and Lord. He comes as him who is both Lamb and Lion. But we have a real tendency to forget that, don't we? We have a real tendency to make Jesus into who we would like him to be. For while almost anyone can get on board with a gentle Savior, very few are interested in a Savior who is also Lord. Very few are interested in a Savior who is also Lord and King, who not only gives everything, but also who demands everything. All that we have and all that we are. Very few are interested in a Lord and a King who comes not only in grace, but also in judgment against religion that has shape but no substance. Artistic renderings, writes Richard Phillips, often mislead us into thinking that Jesus is weak and perhaps even effeminate, the kind of person you'd never want to pick for your sports team. But this false view, he says, of our Lord is exploded by John's gospel, starting with the cleansing of the temple. Because here we find a Savior who, although gracious, will not, cannot turn a blind eye to sin. Here we find the Lamb who was slain, who will not hesitate to exercise lion-like authority out of zeal for his Father's house and holiness. He will not hesitate to demolish anything that opposes or undermines the true worship of the God of grace. Jesus, you see, has come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, which, boys and girls, is just Old Testament talk to say that Jesus has come to Jerusalem to celebrate the gospel. Just as we sang in Psalm 122, so too Jesus must still have had those words ringing in his heart. My heart was glad when they said to me, let us seek Jehovah's house of prayer. His heart was glad to go to the place where Solomon said God would hear Israel's prayers and forgive. We remember that Jesus is the chief singer of all those psalms of ascents we heard about a number of months ago. How they would sing those songs, they'd orient their hearts and minds to the gospel of Christ as they would go up to Jerusalem, to that place where God dwelt in the midst of his people, where the sacrifices were burnt, where the smell of redemption was in the air. But as Jesus enters Jerusalem and comes to the temple, what does he find? Jesus finds that Jehovah's house of prayer has been turned into a house of trade, where there should be the calm and quiet sound of saints praying to the Lord and asking for forgiveness as those sacrifices are placed on the altars. Instead, he hears the loud sounds of oxen bellowing, of sheep's baaing, and pigeons cooing. Rather than hearing the sound of a fervent worship, Jesus, who is the Lord of the temple, hears money changers wheeling and dealing for selfish gain and doing so all under the guise of worship. Doing so under the guise of helping these pilgrims who have come from afar to give them sacrifices to bring to the altars. As Isaiah had once said to Israel, these Jews honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. And so Jesus makes a whip of cords and drives them out of the temple, the sheep and the ox, and he pours out the coins to the money changers and overturns their tables. He says to those who are selling, take these things away. How dare you make my father's house into a house of trade? And so his disciples remember that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus, you see, will not allow for his father's house to be tampered with. He will not allow for his father's holiness to be violated. Not then and not now. And so writes J.C. Ryle, this passage is one that ought to raise a deep searching of heart in many quarters. For are there none who profess to call themselves Christians, behaving every Sunday just as badly as these Jews? Are there none who secretly bring only their bodies into the place of worship, while their hearts and minds are far off? And so John here graciously speaks to us this morning with a word of warning. He subtly asks us again the same question that our Lord asked his disciples a couple weeks ago. What are you seeking? Why are you here? Now, I trust that most of you are here seeking the same thing. I have good confidence that most of you are here this morning out of love for the Lord, having a desire to seek him while he may be found. I also recognize what our confession says in the 29th article, that even in the church there are hypocrites mixed with the good who may be with us physically but not spiritually. And if there are any here this morning, God's word compels me to warn you that if your worship has shape but no substance, it will not be tolerated. It will not be accepted. For what God said in the days of the prophets remains equally true today. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire true acknowledgement of God, not burnt offerings. Which is to say, God is after our hearts. God desires our hearts. But these words have been forgotten by so many in the people of Israel. They thought, well, as long as God gets the sacrifice, that's all that really matters, right? That's the main thing, right? As long as we're here on time and pray the prayers and sing the songs, that's all God's really after. But what again did God say to the people of Israel in Malachi chapter 1? I would rather have the doors to the temple shut so that you not burn offerings on my altars in vain. Jesus is consumed with zeal for his Father's house, which is another way of saying Jesus is consumed with zeal for the gospel. By turning his Father's house of prayer into a house of trade, the Jews have trampled all over the message of the gospel. And the message of the gospel is what God's house was supposed to be all about. His house was supposed to be all about celebrating from the heart what we sang in our song confession, salvation to his people God will give, and they that love his name with him shall live. And Jesus is zealous for this. Jesus is this zealous for the gospel. But these money changers have no real care or concern for that. And so it's no wonder that Jesus would be so enraged by these things. But the Jews don't see it. They don't see that the words of Malachi 3 and Psalm 69 are being fulfilled before their very eyes. They don't see that the Lord of his temple is coming to his people to judge, to purify all false worship, all fake worship from God's house. For they honor God only with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. And so rather than taking Jesus' actions as a just indictment against their sin, a just indictment calling them to repentance and faith, the Jews are angry. Who, after all, is this Jesus to disrupt the flow of commerce? Who is this Jesus to challenge the status quo? So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" In other words, who are you to tell us? The people of Israel supposedly long for a Savior, but not so much for a Lord, not so much for one who demands true worship, pure worship, undefiled. Their hearts are set against the very one whom they claim to be worshiping, and Jesus exposes that hypocrisy here. It is a shadow, a microcosm of the last day when Jesus will come once again to his New Testament temple, the Church of God, like a refiner with fuller soul, to purify and to cleanse. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," said Jesus. But the Jews do not take his words to heart. They don't really care what this Jesus has to say. They mock him. The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking about the temple of his body. The Jews don't much care to be cut to the heart. They don't much care to inquire truly, why is this happening? Their hearts are hard. The shadow of the cross has moved over the temple, the shadow under which we who believe find protection and safety is simultaneously a shadow under which those who do not believe find only the darkness of God's judgment. And such will be the case for many of these Jews here. Jesus' words and actions here will be twisted and used against him in that kangaroo court on the eve of his crucifixion. They will twist his word and say, "This is the one who said he would destroy the temple." These Jews will not be cut to the heart. And by answering their question this way, though, Jesus is asserting that he had the right to do what he did because he himself, as God's Son, is the Lord of the temple. And his resurrection is a testimony, it is proof of this. And so we read in verse 22, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." And in this way, boys and girls, we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of his Father's house. That Old Testament temple served to speak a word of gospel to the people of Israel, that the God of heaven was dwelling in their midst. But that temple was only ever a picture of what would finally be fulfilled in the person of Christ, who comes down, who is made man, who takes on flesh and tabernacles with us, who dwells with us in his condescending grace. And in him, you and I can now be sure that on account of his death and resurrection, he has gone to prepare a place for us in his Father's house of many mansions, for a day is coming, says John in Revelation 21, when heaven shall come down to earth, and where it shall be just as John described it. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. Now while he was in Jerusalem at Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about men, for he himself knew what was in man. We know from 1 Samuel 16 that man looks at outward appearances, but God looks at the heart. And as you recall from a few weeks ago, we know that Jesus does the same. We, to borrow the language again from the psalmist, Jesus, he who searches us, who knows us, he discerns our thoughts from afar. He is acquainted with all our ways. Jeremiah 17 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And God says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind and judge each man according to his deeds. And here we find that the Lord Jesus does the same. Because Jesus truly is the Son of God, Jesus can understand the heart of man. And John would bear witness to this reality once again by showing us that Jesus, that the same Jesus who comes to Jerusalem with a heart of flame for his Father's house, did not need anyone to bear witness to him about what man was or what he was about, for he himself knew fully well what was in man. And so writes one pastor, the truth now before us is one that out of which ought to make hypocrites and false professors tremble. For although they may deceive men, they cannot deceive Christ. They may wear a cloak of religion and appear beautiful in the eyes of men, but the eyes of Christ see their inward rottenness, and the judgment of Christ will surely overtake them, except they repent. Jesus understands our hearts. He knows whatever lies in our hearts this morning, whether that's wholehearted trust in him or something other than that. Jesus knows whether your faith, whether your worship has shape but no substance. He knows whether or not your hearts too are aflame for God's New Testament house, the church of God, which Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. And that was certainly the case here at this first of the Passover feast recorded in John's Gospel. Jesus saw that among many of his so-called followers were those who loved him for his signs, but he did not love him for him. There were those who were very much attracted to what he might give them in this world, but who cared not of their need for the next world, who cared little for their need of salvation from sin. Jesus knows whatever is in our hearts. He knows what is in man. He knows what is in us. He knows that we're all so prone to wonder. He knows that were it not for his sustaining grace, then none of us would be here to worship him in spirit and truth today. And that's why we all need to sing the familiar words, don't we? Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise, because without his blessing, our hearts are tuned only to sing the praises of ourselves. Without his blessing, our hearts are tuned to sing only the praises of the things of this world. And so it's clear in our text here that Jesus was not encouraged by what he saw in man. He did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And yet, people of God, we must take great comfort in the fact that even though Jesus did not entrust himself to them, that doesn't mean he abandoned them. For the good news of the gospel is not that Jesus came to save a people he didn't know, but the good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to save a people he knew all too well. He came to save a people like you and me, knowing full well everything that lies in our hearts, every desire that comes out of our hearts. And it was knowing what was in our hearts that compelled him to come to us in the first place, because from before the foundation of the world, he loved us when we were without hope, because we were without God in the world. And so this truth of God's word, this truth of Jesus' intimate knowledge of man has two sides, doesn't it? As one pastor says again, although it looks darkly on hypocrites, it looks brightly on true believers. And if it threatens wrath to false professors, then it speaks peace to all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. For although a real Christian may be weak, that doesn't mean he or she isn't true. And such a one has nothing to hide. And so I say to you today, congregation, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not shrink away from the all-seeing eyes of the Savior. But rather confess your sins and find in him more than you could ever ask for or imagine. And dedicate yourself to him. All that you have and all that you are to this Savior, who is both Savior and Lord, both Lamb and Lion. And trust that a day is coming, the day of his return is near, when he shall take us into his Father's house to enjoy him forever. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning, thankful for the word of Christ, that he would comfort us and challenge us. We thank you that throughout Christ's entire life, it was a perpetual cross-bearing, that wherever he went, the shadow of the cross could be seen. As all things were leading to that event where Christ would die for the sins of the world, where he would die for the sins of false and fake worshipers. Lord, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead, that he comes again to judge against false worship. And so if there are any here this morning whose faith and worship has shape but no substance, we pray that you would humble hearts, that you would purify your worship as well as your worshipers, as with refiner's fire and fuller's soap. Father, we thank you that Christ came to this earth knowing man all too well, that he knew the extent of our sin and misery, that he knew our hatred for our God, but that he was willing to die for those who despised him, that he was willing to die even for us. And so, Father, we pray that by the grace of your Spirit, we would never shrink away from the all-seeing eyes of our Savior, that we would always confess our sins and cling to him and find peace under his watchful eye, the chief overseer of our souls. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.